Do you have an issues, etc. story to tell? We want to hear from you. Tell us your issues, etc. story by calling our comment line before Thursday, April 7th, 618-223-8384. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Now, the listener with the best story will receive the first three Issues, Etc. books of the month for this year. 618-223-8384. 618-223-8384.
It is a document as old as the New Testament, but it's not in the New Testament. It talks about baptism, the Lord's Prayer. It quotes Jesus. It talks about the Lord's Supper and pastors and bishops and Christ's second coming, but it's not in the New Testament. It's called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. And we're going to be talking about it on this Monday afternoon, April the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining in this hour to discuss the Didache, an ancient document that is very important for us today in the 21st century, Dr. Arthur Just. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Wonderful to be with you, Todd, and let me commend all of you for considering such a wonderful document as the Didache of the 12 apostles.
It really is remarkable, if only for a window into first century Christianity. But why is the Didache important to the church today?
Well, you said it in your introduction. It could very well be apostolic, and I am a believer in that. I think it's as early a document as any document in the New Testament, and it is a document that really tells us how it is that missions were started in the early Christian communities. It's what people today call a church manual, which means this is how you start church. This is how you catechize. This is how you preach. This is how you baptize. This is how you celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the way in which you order a church. And one can almost picture somebody like Paul or Barnabas contributing to this document in the church in Antioch, taking this document into the Semitic areas east of Antioch, and going into synagogues and saying, here is how we'd like to establish a church here. It gives us a window into kind of the mechanics of what it meant to do church in the first century. And, you know, as we talk about it, I have great belief in the fact that this is a document coming out of Antioch, maybe 10, 15 years or less after the church in Antioch was established, and that it was being used by early Christians out of Antioch in creating churches.
In terms of the textual pedigree, to what time and to what reliable location? You mentioned Antioch, you mentioned first century. How far back does this really go?
Well, you know, when I was a student at Yale Divinity School, one of our profs there brought in a guest lecturer by the name of Joan Walker, and she and her husband had done a lot of work on the Didache. And I think, you know, in many ways, I'm sure some of your listeners would consider her and her husband's conclusions very, very controversial. But I think she made a very persuasive case, and I believe that, you know, even if she is earlier than even, you know, conservative scholars might think, she dates it at 40.
Wow.
Which means 10 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And, I mean, anywhere between 40 and 60 is pretty radically conservative. A lot of people don't date it till the second century. But if you date it that early, what it means is that it is a contemporary, at least in my mind, of Matthew's gospel, of the earliest Jewish documents, you know, like the book of James, the book of Hebrews. You know, it is a document that comes right out of the Jewish mission and is an example of how the Jewish mission might have been, you know, founded in the first century, right after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus.
Written in Greek, which would not have been at all unusual for either apostolic or near-apostolic writings, am I correct?
Right, it's Koine Greek, so it's the same Greek as the New Testament.
What is, you said it's a church manual. What subjects does it cover? It is it a you kind of how to establish a mission, you said, but in what particulars?
Well, you know, the way it starts is would have been, especially for a Jewish audience, you know, kind of very familiar, because it talks about the two ways, and this is, you know, out of the wisdom literature, out of the Proverbs. It says there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there's a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this, the way of death is this. And essentially, this is a very, very Jewish way of catechesis. You know, I've always reflected that in many ways, this is how the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel begins. Blessed are you, woe to you. Blessed is, this is the way of life. Woe to you, this is the way of death. And it's interesting, you know, Luke being sort of a Gentile, gospel written for Gentiles, as many of us, you know, believe, you know, it has the more ancient Jewish way, whereas Matthew just has the way of life, the blessings. But it essentially kind of goes through, you know, the commandments, and you have a recap of the Ten Commandments. You get sort of an interpretation of the Ten Commandments, you know, and then you get some Christology in it, what are called the My Child statements that, you know, are kind of, this is the way you walk now, you know, in Christ. And you can see that it's very, very contextualized. You can see how this is a Jewish context. It's a context in which the Jews are living in a pagan world. But it's at least the first four chapters are about the way of life. And it ends with, you know, language that is about the atonement, you know, a ransom for thy sins. It brings up the Spirit at the end. You know, it's not overtly Christian in the sense that, you know, you're kind of knocked over the head by the fact that this is a Christian document, but you know that it is because of the end of it and the way in which it talks about, you know, even just the way to baptize. It is the biggest part of it is how to catechize, how to tell people what it means to be part of a community now that is defined by Christ and His life.
What picture of the earliest, regardless of where we date it, first or century, what picture of the earliest church does it paint for us? Paint that picture for us.
Well, you know, I think just to kind of think about how it was created. I mean, just think of a church in Antioch that is, you know, until they sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first Gentile mission, they're pretty much engaged in the Jewish mission. And, you know, there is that unspoken period, and I think this is very much a Pauline document, and I'm going to talk about it that way. You know, I think, you know, there's those years, those unknown years where Paul is, you know, what is he doing? A lot of people think he's praying in the wilderness. Well, I don't think that at all. I think he's, you know, I think he's learning to be a missionary, a Jewish missionary. He's going from synagogue to synagogue. He's planting churches, and he's using a document like the Didache. I mean, just think of the saints in Antioch. They're sitting around, and they're saying, okay, you know, we're going to go into these Jewish synagogues. What do we need to do? We need to show them that the Christian faith is simply now the fulfillment of the Jewish, you know, Old Testament in Christ. And we have to speak to them in a Jewish way. And when you read the Didache, you're kind of overwhelmed at how highly Jewish it is. And they're going to need to know how to baptize and what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we've got to establish those things. The Didache looks like a document that has a number of different contributors to it. So in other words, because it's sort of a practical church manual, you know, it's not like a gospel or a letter. I mean, people are coming back and saying, hey, we ought to add this, or don't forget to do this. The last time we planted a church there, you know, we should have included this, and let's put this in. And I mean, and you can see that it has a couple of different voices in it. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if somebody like Paul and Barnabas were the authors of this document, along with others from the church in Antioch. I definitely believe it's a document that comes out of Antioch, and it clearly is a document that has Matthew's gospel at its core. I mean, there's more Matthew in this than any other gospel.
That's one thing that strikes me about it. You don't read very far into it. First of all, how familiar the territory is for a Christian, even in the 21st century, reading this, that it is using vocabulary, even at its earliest date, that the Christian church will use for millennia. And that its vocabulary is so richly informed by both, in particular, the Old Testament way of thinking about life and death, things like that. But also, to the point you just made, an undeniable influence of Jesus' own way of talking, Jesus' discourse in here.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's got the sound of the Sermon on the Mount in many ways, and you just know that this is something that is being used by people who are still in the, you know, in the spirit of the apostles. The apostles are still alive and well. They're talking. Jesus' voice is still ringing in their ears as if they just heard it. It has a real old feel to it. One of the conclusions that Joan Walker had concerning this, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, was that one of the reasons it wasn't put in the New Testament is because, you know, the Jewish mission, once it's sort of faded, this document becomes less important. And, you know, the Gentile mission sort of took over and you know, the Didache eventually got lost, as you know. I mean, it wasn't rediscovered until, I've got it here, 1873. Everybody knew that it existed because they saw it in other documents. But, I mean, the first text wasn't discovered till the 19th century, where we have the whole text. And the earliest manuscript we have is from 1050. So, I mean, when the canon was formed in 400, you know, and the liturgical and kind of disciplinary aspects of the Didache were out of step with where the church was at that time, and it wasn't a necessary document at that point. But boy, I'll bet in the first century, it was as important as any New Testament document. Really, in many ways, it's the first portable manual in Christendom, the first church order. It's, in a sense, the first catechetical manual. And it is, you know, just a remarkable text. When you read the baptism text, I don't know if we'll have time to get to that, but this is where we recognize how important water is and the meaning of water. But I don't want to jump ahead of us here.
Well, we will get to the baptism text in the Didache with Dr. Arthur Just on this Monday afternoon. When we come back, he'll make the case for why he think it might come from the pen or near the pen of St. Paul. Stay tuned. How would you like to receive a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and for any size gift during the Lenten season, we'll send you a CD with two sermons. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift, before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. Dr. Just, before the break, you had mentioned that this is, at least in your mind, associated with St. Paul and his missionary efforts. Make the case, if you would, for that association.
Well, I mean, I think my basic rationale is that it's early and it's Antioch, and that's where Paul and Barnabas are. They're you know, working things out at that time. And I'm a big believer that Paul spent those silent years not, you know, simply in meditation and prayer and kind of beating himself up for persecuting Christians. But he was, I mean, Paul was a type A guy. He had to get out and go. And I think he was such a great missionary to the Gentiles precisely because, first of all, he was a missionary to the Jews. We just don't have anything that tells us that, per se. I think the Didache is pretty good evidence that maybe that's where we see Paul the missionary to the Jews. And the fact that it's Antioch. I mean, if you went to Antioch in, you know, after Paul's conversion, you would definitely, you know that he was one of the movers and shakers there, he and Barnabas. And I mean, that's why they're lifted up in 48 to be sent out into the church, you know. And I take Paul's conversion in 36, so that's only 12 years. And what's happening in those 12 years with Paul in Antioch? And that's where it seems like he at least would circle back to Antioch, and that was the center of his activity.
The pagan context also seems to speak in that direction, especially about eating food offered to idols. It's one of the most succinct summaries of Paul's teaching on that subject, which is do what you can bear, but be exceedingly careful about
it. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, that's one of the places where you get a real sense of a Pauline flavor. You know, idolatry becomes the huge issue at the Apostolic Council. And Paul is sensitive to that. I mean, that certainly is the Bishop of Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus. Main point there is that if you're going to be engaged in Jewish mission, be aware that we will not mess with anything that has to do with idols. That's meat sacrificed to idols or, you know, the temple prostitutes, which are all those you know, references in the four prescriptions about, you know, sexual immorality. And I mean, Paul immediately recognized that when he was engaged in a Jewish mission, that idolatry was at the heart of what would be the great scandal for them.
If you would, walk us through the liturgical aspect of this. Let's start with baptism. What does it say?
Well, to begin with, I mean, you can see that this has to be a Christian document at this point. I mean, it's overtly Christian. You know, it says concerning baptism, thus. Now, it's not theologizing about baptism. It's giving instructions on how to do it. And it shows you that baptism, and this is really early, only can come after catechesis. Now, this, I know it bothers a lot of people. We have students today who get very upset that we talk about actually catechizing adults before baptism. I mean, this goes back to the Didache. You know, it says, having first rehearsed all these things, namely all the stuff that goes on before, first six chapters, baptize, and listen to this. This is the Trinitarian formula from Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, boom, right there, you know that he's either got Matthew in front of him, or he knows Matthew, or he knows what happened in Matthew 28. But that is a remarkable statement. And then he talks about the kind of water. Now, the Jews had a very, you know, I mean, water's everything, of course, in those places. I mean, and we don't, I think, realize today how important water is. And they would have considered running water to be a symbol of being alive. So that's the first choice, baptize in running water. But I love the kind of the pastoral dimension of this because they recognize that not everybody's going to have running water. So they say, but if thou hast no running water, baptize in other water, and if you can't baptize in cold water, then in warm. Now, that is, I mean, they're being particular. There are other documents that are even more particular than that, but that's a pretty amazing statement. And then, you know, it says, but if thou hast neither pour water three times on the head, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're talking, they're pouring, meaning that you have some separate water in a particular place that you've held on to. You don't have a large body of water that is running or cold or even warm because it's been standing there for a while, you know, in the heat. And then it talks about fasting, which, you know, we don't think of today, but that's a big part of the Jewish, you know, mentality. And it even tells you what days to fast on. And here you can see, again, a Christian dimension. When it talks about the hypocrites, many people believe they're talking there about the Jews. You don't fast, you know, on Mondays and Thursdays because that's when the Jews fast, but you fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. You know, Wednesdays because it's not a day the Jews do, but Fridays because that's the day in which the Lord died. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but that certainly is the conclusion of why people do. And in connection with that, there's the Lord's Prayer, and it's here in the Lord's Prayer, in the Didache, where we get the ending. It's not in the New Testament, for thine is the power and the glory forever. And the Didache is the first manual that we have, the first indication of a devotional life. How often are you to pray? You're to pray this three times a day. And again, we're not sure of what those times were, but later on, those three times were associated with the crucifixion of Jesus. You pray the Lord's Prayer at 9 in the morning when Jesus was nailed to the cross, at noon when there was darkness, and at 3 in the afternoon when he died.
Back to baptism for a moment. How would you respond to someone who says, well, as the Didache paints a picture of the earliest Christian church, it doesn't seem to make provision for infant baptism, if only for the reason that it requires catechesis prior to the rite of baptism?
Well, I think, you know, that is a good question, and it doesn't directly address the baptism of infants, but this is a document that is about going into a community of Jewish believers and converting the entire community. And we do know from the Book of Acts, and we know from other documents, that when adults were baptized, the whole family was baptized, including the infant children. And that seems to be very much the case in the Book of Acts as well. So it's not something that you can get directly from the Didache, but it certainly is something that you can infer from other documents. And there's nothing in the Didache that speaks against infant baptism.
So it has here, coming back to its connection to Matthew's gospel, it has a Trinitarian baptism, and it has the element of catechesis, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded them. Then it turns to the Eucharist, which it gives that particular name. What's going on here? Because it gets a little confusing as you read through it. Where is it talking about a giving of thanks the way Christians conventionally think of it, or is it talking about the whole action of the Eucharist?
Well, this is one of the most controversial parts of the Didache, and I'm not sure that we have enough time in what we have to go into the details here. But I'm pretty convinced by those scholars that believe that what we have here is a Eucharistic liturgy in which, you know, between, you know, chapter 9 of the Didache and chapter 10, you have the meal. And I think if we were to kind of put the structure of what is in the Didache before us, we would see that we are still, in a very, very real sense, imitating the Passover meal. Now, what's sort of unusual about the Didache is that there are no words of institution, which is what many people, you know, leads them to conclude that this is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. But I'm pretty convinced that at this point, the words of institution, like some other parts of the liturgy, would have been part of what they called the disciplinae arcani, which are those secret things, the mysteries that only, you know, those who were being, you know, would only be in the liturgical rites themselves, and they wouldn't be in a document like this, because these are things that are so secret they wouldn't want anyone to know them except the people who are part of the liturgy. And there's a lot of evidence for that in some of the earliest documents. When you don't see stuff, it probably means that this was, you know, meant for a larger audience and not for the believers in the act of actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. But you do get the format. You do get the structure, so that somebody, all they have to do is insert the words of institution here, and and you've got a full-blown Eucharist. What's very interesting is the language in chapter 10 sounds like what the technical term in the Passover is, the Birkat Hamatzon, the prayer after the meal, where the cup of blessing which we bless, you know, which is the Eucharistic cup, is celebrated. And this looks exactly like that prayer, except now it is a Christian prayer. So it's not a Jewish grace after the meal in a Passover before Christ, but it's a grace after the meal in light of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Eucharist, and probably what is, you know, the ongoing Eucharists in the churches.
Well, let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll continue talking this Monday afternoon, April the 4th, with Dr. Arthur Just about the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, this ancient document. When it deals with baptism, it introduces the notion of the Trinity as it goes into the Eucharist, talking to these ancient Christians about their life in the church. It centers particularly on Jesus. We'll talk about that after this.
Cardinal baseball is in full swing. The St. Clair County Transit District and the Redbird Express provide service to all Cardinal home games. Buses leave from St. Clair Square in Fairview Heights, Illinois, near the water tower. The first bus leaves 2.5 hours before game time, with service every 10 minutes. The last bus leaves 40 minutes prior to the game. The last bus will return from the stadium 25 minutes after the official end of the game. Round-trip fares are $5 for adults, $2 for children ages 5 to 12, and children under 5 ride free. All buses are wheelchair lift equipped and load and unload at the corner of 7th and Clark, right outside of Gate 4 at Busch Stadium. So give yourself a break from traffic and parking hassles and take a ride on the Redbird Express to the next Cardinals home game. Call 618-628-8090 or log on to scctd.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Credit for a historic pro-life accomplishment.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When U.S. News and World Report published its story on the vote by the U.S. House of Representatives to defund Planned Parenthood, the magazine printed something that caught our eye. It said, "Much of the credit for the passage of this bill goes to the Susan B. Anthony List, a small but effective organization that provides financial backing to pro-life women running for the U.S. House and Senate and other offices. Its record of accomplishment is remarkable, given that it spent only $11 million during the 2010 midterm election cycle, yet it managed to change dramatically the political landscape in Congress."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, April the 4th. We're talking about an ancient document, perhaps from the pen of the apostles, maybe even the apostle Paul, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. He's professor of New Testament and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. He will also be one of our guests, one among 12 guests for Issues, Etc. 24, coming here in just a few days, Friday, beginning at 4 p.m. Central. We're going to start 24 hours of live Issues, Etc., 24 continuous live Issues, Etc. hours with Dr. Just and several other guests, taking 2 hours apiece on a book of the Bible. Dr. Just will be talking with us about the book of Hebrews. He'll be doing that. Where will he be in there? He'll be about 8 o'clock Saturday morning. Still a long ways to go in Issues, Etc. 24. We're going to kick it off at 4 p.m. on Friday, Central Time, with Dr. Ken Sherb on the book of Acts. Then we'll move on to the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us to talk about Daniel. That'll be about 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. on Friday night. Then from 10 until midnight, Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us to talk about the book of Revelation. From midnight to 2, getting into the wee hours, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us to talk about Isaiah. We'll go to the book of Psalms with Dr. John Kleinig from 2 to 4 a.m. on Saturday morning. From 4 to 6, Dr. Greg Lockwood on the Gospel of John. Just about the time the sun's coming up, Pastor David Lewis will join us to talk about the Gospel of Mark. Then about 8 o'clock Saturday morning, Dr. Arthur Just on the book of Hebrews. Then, not done yet, Dr. John Seleska will join us for Genesis about 10 o'clock Saturday morning. And then from noon to 2, Pastor Will Whedon will talk about Ephesians. And we'll round it off talking with Dr. Peter Scare about 1 Corinthians. And it'll end 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon, this coming Saturday afternoon. That's Issues Etc. 24, live from 4 in the afternoon Central Friday through 4 in the afternoon Central Saturday. Listen at issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, you mentioned before the Eucharistic liturgy that we find there in the Didache and how in the baptismal liturgy we have the first introduction of Christ's own formulation for the Trinity. Here in the Eucharist, it becomes particularly focused on Jesus himself. Talk about that.
Yeah, it does. You know, in fact, the language here is so beautiful. You know, for the holy vine of David, thy child, which thou didst make known to us through Jesus, thy child. It is one of the most beautifully Christic moments in this document. And I think you can see in the language of hymnody and other things since the Didache, the language of this wonderful statement, and you can hear it, the beautiful statement of, and this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, but was brought together and became one. So let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom, for thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. It's a wonderful statement of how people are brought into oneness in this meal. And it is a statement of the very nature of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John, that, you know, he comes into the world so that all might be one, and that oneness is expressed in the Eucharistic rite. It also has, right after that, Todd, the one requirement for the Eucharist, to enter the Eucharist, and that is you have to be baptized. Let none eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. You know, and that, of course, means that you have to be catechized ahead of time and, you know, confess the true faith and be baptized and believe to receive it.
This wouldn't be, as some might argue today, kind of the minimalist approach to communion fellowship. Talk about what's in view here when they say, "Do not." They quote Christ himself, "Do not give that which is holy unto the dogs."
Well, they're talking here about the fact that, you know, and this is so reflected in the rest of the church's life, that, you know, this the Eucharist is now the new holy of holies. And, I mean, you have to be washed, you have to be cleansed, you have to be worthy to enter into that presence. And it means that you come confessing your sins. It means that you come in repentance and faith. It means that you come in unity with those with whom you are celebrating this meal. I mean, it doesn't mean that you come, you know, perfect. We come as sinners, but we come as those who recognize that we are entering on holy ground. And that shows you how important baptism was. Baptism was a washing. It was a complete cleansing. And in order to get to the font, there is that rigor, that, in a sense, that catechetical rigor that is both doctrinal and ethical. You know, so there is, and I know that unnerves some people because, you know, it's almost that you have to become worthy in order to come to the font. But there is a sense of, you know, going through, I mean, the early church had exorcisms, it had, you know, testimonies by the people who were sponsors that, yeah, these people who were living sinful lives, you know, they have been transformed by being hearers of the word, which is what a catechumen is, one who has been, you know, listening to the words of Jesus and have been completely changed by that, and they are ready now to take that incredible step of entering into eternity in the font. And once you've entered into that eternity, having gone through the rigors of catechesis up to that, you are now ready to come to the table, which is, you know, in a sense, entering, the, as I said before, the Holy of Holies.
The prayer after communion is lengthy, but it ends with Maranatha. Is that another indication in your mind of a Pauline connection?
Yes, very much so. I think, you know, it is a wonderful example of how you have, and I think there, you know, that's also, I think, a Johannine word, but, you know, that in my Greek text, that's a reference to 1 Corinthians 16, and I think it absolutely is.
It says something odd here, and this is where the confusion over what Thanksgiving means in the Didache. It says after that prayer, but permit the prophets, and it's going to go on to talk about prophets and teachers, permit the prophets to make Thanksgiving as much as they desire. What do you think that means, Dr. Jest?
I have a very specific... I think that, you know, what you have are itinerant missionaries who are kind of doing what Paul and Barnabas do, and they're church planners, you know, and some of them would have been apostles, and they each had their own way of praying at the Eucharist. And if they were to come to a community, I mean, if they're in trek somewhere, I mean, like you, say you're traveling to New York and you're stopping in Fort Wayne and you're visiting our church, and we would say, you know, let's have Todd preach and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we would ask you to do that, and we would ask you to do it in the way in which you do it. In other words, that you had a particular way, because you're a prophet and apostle, of praying at the Eucharist. And I think that shows you that there were different prayers at the Eucharist, even though there eventually becomes, you know, a particular order. But, I mean, this is an indication that apostles, you know, would be invited to celebrate the Lord's Supper when they would come to a place. And I think they do use the word prophets here, but I think it is those who are bearing witness to Jesus, and would even go beyond an apostle, would be somebody who is, you know, a missionary who is doing the sort of thing that Paul and Barnabas are doing.
There's two references here. One was before, and I can't locate it explicitly here, but then it follows again when it starts to talk about teachers, apostles, and prophets, where it refers to the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm wondering, should that be taken in the sense of the gospel text of which these Christians might be familiar, these earliest Christians might be familiar, or is it speaking more generally of the gospel?
I think that there are people who take it both ways. I think that is thought of as to be the gospel that is circulating. And in my case, I would guess it would be the gospel of Matthew.
The other reference is in chapter 8, where it says, rather as the Lord commanded in his gospel, and then it has the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, in his gospel. I think scholars take it both ways. And I think it's a reference to one of the written gospels.
It almost makes you tremble a little bit when you read words like this. This would be chapter 11. Concerning the apostles and prophets, act according to the decree of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. Is this document talking about the apostles themselves?
I think it could be. I mean, if it is as early as I say it is, I think that there are, you know, a lot of movement between these churches, more so than we might have ever thought. And, you know, this is one of the things I always teach in class, the distinction between an apostle and a bishop. And there are bishops at this time. And you know, an apostle is a church planner like Paul. I mean, some people will bristle at that, but that's what they did. I mean, apostles were the sent ones. They would go somewhere, you know, they would start a church, they would plant the church, they would, you know, raise up pastors to take care of that church, they would develop a sacramental life there, teach people how to preach, catechize, baptize, and as soon as it's up and running and they've got people, you know, who can take care of it, they move on to somewhere else. And I think there's a lot of movement like that. Bishops they stay home, like James, the brother of our Lord. He doesn't go anywhere. He lives in Jerusalem. You know, you wonder if he ever left Israel. He lives in Jerusalem. He takes care of that church. He is a stay-at-home, you know, pastor, and he's just raised up to be the overseer of the entire community life there, all the pastors and all the things that go on there. And I think that's a very important distinction. And what you see in the Didache is the fact that these churches have visitors. People are coming through with their letters of recommendation and that sort of thing. It's It's probably more fluid than we might imagine.
Well, when we come back about 10 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Just on the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles on this Monday afternoon, April the 4th, how does the Didache describe and prescribe care for apostles, prophets, teachers? We'll get an answer to that question after this.
Coming Friday, April 8th, and Saturday, April 9th, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour Bible study from 4 in the afternoon Central Time on April 8th through 4 in the afternoon Central on April 9th. Issues Etc. 24. Friday, April 8th, and Saturday, April 9th. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
What does God's Word teach about prayer, the Holy Spirit, baptism, angels and demons, the Lord's Supper, creation, marriage and family, predestination, and the end times? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lutheran Difference. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Lutheran Difference by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, The Lutheran Difference.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have an Issues Etc. story to tell? We want to hear from you. Tell us your Issues Etc. story by calling our comment line before Thursday, April 7th, 618-223-8384. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Now, the listener with the best story will receive the first three Issues Etc. books of the month for this year. 618-223-8384. 618-223-8384.
Well, the month of April has begun, and that means a new Issues Etc. book of the month. This one for April, The Lutheran Difference, an Explanation and Comparison of Christian Beliefs. This is a great book covering a wide variety of topics among its authors, some regular Issues Etc. guests. It covers just about every topic of importance in Christian doctrine. And what it does in addition to that is it compares and contrasts the Lutheran reading of Holy Scripture on those topics with that of other confessions of faith. That's why it's called The Lutheran Difference. Find out more about this book, The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for April, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order The Lutheran Difference from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for April, The Lutheran Difference. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Dr. Just, how does the Didache describe and prescribe care for apostles, for prophets, for teachers and pastors in the ancient church?
Well, the language there is according to the ordinances of the gospel, the dogma of the gospel. And I think there you can see that it's probably the way in which Jesus instructed in the gospel to take care of the 12 and the 70. I think it's very important to recognize that this is connected to the New Testament, care of a worker is worthy of his hire. And, there's also what happens if you find a false prophet, there's a wonderful thing. If he stays more than 3 days, he's a false prophet. He should move on. Apostles move. They're moving on unless this is a place where they've been called to establish a church.
Then there's this instruction in chapter 14 that I think is so poignant to hear it But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. Let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. What does this tell us about what's going on the Lord's Day?
Well, you know, one of the things you can really see from this is that the Lord's Day is fully in place here. I mean, you see that in the book of Acts. And the Lord's Day is Sunday. It's the day of resurrection. And you know, with me, it's the eighth day. It's the day of Eucharist. This is the eschatological day. This is when the Lord is present in his church. Heaven is on earth. You know, this is where, with the bodily presence of Christ, you have angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And that goes along with his living voice. Where his voice is, where his word is, there is his presence. And that's a deeply Jewish thing. The Jews would have always said that Christ, that God is in his temple, and God is wherever his word is spoken. You know, and I think what you see here is a very lively sense of the Lord present on Sunday in his church with his gifts for the people of God.
What does it say about bishops and deacons?
To not despise them, to honor them, that they shouldn't be lovers of money. Yeah, it's very, very much Pauline in the way in which we hear the in a sense the requirements for the pastoral office. Yeah.
Then finally, it deals with the coming of Jesus Christ, which I think doesn't take a Bible scholar to realize was always in view for the apostles and the time and the church surrounding them. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, yeah, and that is a chapter I do spend some time with, the very final chapter. You know, there is, I think, a real expectation of that at the beginning of the Christian era. And, I mean, I have my own thoughts about those who think that, you know, the church did a radical about-face when the Lord didn't come right away. But if this document is as early as I think it is, then you're going to have a very lively sense that the Lord is coming soon. And they felt that. You know, the fact that they are kind of hunkering down and creating church means that they recognize that the Lord is still present among them now in kind of word and sacrament. But they're doing that knowing that he could come at any time and that they must be prepared for that coming. You know, I mean, they talk about the last days here as if it's going to happen at any moment.
Finally here, Dr. Just, the picture that is often described of the early church, apart from documents like the Didache, the popular picture, is of kind of a free-form, unformed church, loosely gathering hither and yon. It's often said, you know, meeting secretly and in catacombs and things like that in times of persecution, where we're given to believe that if we were really authentic Christians today, we would dispense with all of the accretions of the millennia, like liturgy and a formal worship service, to get back to this kind of pristine authenticity of the earliest church. Is that borne out in any way whatsoever by this document, the Didache?
Well, what this document shows you is that, you know, the early Jewish Christian mission is very much like the Jews, and that is, it's very orderly, it's very disciplined, it has a very clear structure to it. There's always a little freedom within the structure, but it is deeply structured, and that you can see that they felt that having, you know, a sense of order is the way of the Lord, and it's the way of the gospel, and it's very clear that there is, you know, a little freedom within it, but it's based on the Jewish structures. That's why that section on the Eucharist is so kind of intriguing to scholars, because it looks like a Passover, but it's not. And you can see that they are beginning to reinterpret the Jewish structures in light of Christ, and that when they say, let the prophets celebrate the Lord's Supper as they may, they're all probably using the Passover format, but they each have their own way of doing it. You have a clear, orderly liturgical life, a clear, orderly catechetical life. You have a way of baptizing. You have a way of taking care of people. You have a way of taking care of pastors. You have even, you know, a clear indication that when the end is coming, you know, this is how you are to be. And it all flows right out of the Gospels themselves. So you can see that the church orders, the very way of organizing themselves, is inspired by the words of Jesus in his Gospels.
Finally, then, your final thoughts on the Didache, and in particular, how important should this document be to us in the 21st century?
Well, I think it gives us one of those few moments, and there aren't many of them in the first 100 years of Christianity, where we have a window into what it was like to be a Christian, and especially in this case, a Christian that may have been brought up as a Jew and lived in the synagogue and lived kind of according to the rhythms of the Jewish life. For us today, I'm not sure that we could go back and, you know, reappropriate for ourselves anything in the Didache, but there are patterns, and the patterns are remarkably the same. We catechize before we baptize. You must be baptized to come to the Lord's Supper. There are structures for the Lord's Supper. There are ways in which the church orders itself. And I think what we see here is a continuity that has gone on for thousands and thousands of years. And this is a fascinating document. I think this would be a wonderful text for a Bible class to spend 4 or 5 weeks kind of, you know, reading and reflecting on. I think it's a great opportunity for us to see that we have a long tradition, a tradition in which we go back right to the very earliest years of the Christian era.
Dr. Arthur Justice, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. You can find out about these commentaries under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, we're looking forward to talking with you again from what's going to be 8 to 10 Central on Saturday morning during the Issues Etc. 24 for a 2-hour conversation on the book of Hebrews. Really looking forward to it.
I am too. I haven't really talked on your radio or really much publicly about Hebrews, and it's one of my favorite books. I love teaching it. I just got through teaching it, so I'm primed and ready to go. What a wonderful thing to do during this season of Lent. We commend you for it.
Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Speaking of Issues Etc. 24, before Thursday this week, we need to hear from you on the Issues Etc. comment line. What we'd like to hear from you is your Issues Etc. story. We'll be using those stories during Issues Etc. 24, a way of saying thank you to our listeners for their support and for their listenership. Leave your Issues Etc. story at the Issues Etc. comment line between now and Thursday this week, 618-223-8384. You can call anytime, middle of the night, early in the morning. It doesn't make any difference. It's the Issues Etc. comment line for your Issues Etc. story, 618-223-8384. I find it remarkable that, preserved after all this time, we find this document, not part of the New Testament, but perhaps so connected to the apostles and the apostolic era, giving us a window into the life of the earliest Christians. And what did they center their life around? The Word of God, their baptism, their celebration and fellowship in the Lord's body and blood, in the Lord's Supper. Their life was centered around those things that make the church. Their life was lived around the life of Christ that was delivered to them through that word and sacraments. It wasn't a church in formation. It wasn't a church evolving into something that it would later be. It was the church. From the time Christ founded it, from the time Christ gave it as a gift to his people through the forgiveness of sins in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Really, we don't even have to read the Didache to get that story. Remember in the book of Acts, almost immediately, in fact, immediately, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and the Didache is just commentary on that. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.